chapter 2. And last week we commenced our exposition of the book of Exodus. And we looked last week at the world that Moses grew up in. And this morning we are looking at the theme, parenting by faith. Parenting by faith. And we're into Exodus chapter 2. And we're going to read from verse 1 to 10. And then we're going to turn over and read a verse in Hebrews 11 as well. Exodus and chapter 2. The Bible reads, "And there went a man of the house of Levi, and took to wife a daughter of Levi. And the woman conceived and bare a son, and when she saw him that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months. When she could no longer hide him, she took for him an ark of bulrushes, and daubed it with slime and with pitch, and put the child therein. And she laid it in the flags by the river's brink. And his sister stood afar off to wit what would be done to him. And the daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself at the river, and her maidens walked along by the river's side, and when she saw the ark among the flags, she sent her maid to fetch it. When she had opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the babe wept. And she had compassion on him and said, 'This is one of the Hebrews' children.' Then said his sister to Pharaoh's daughter, 'Shall I go and call to thee a nurse of the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for thee?' Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Go.' And the maid went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said unto her, 'Take this child away and nurse it for me, and I will give thee thy wages.' And the woman took the child and nursed it. And the child grew, and she brought him unto Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she called his name Moses. And she said, 'Because I drew him out of the water.'" Turn over to Hebrews 11. Hebrews chapter 11, the great faith chapter. And let's read verse 23 together in just a moment. Once you've found it there, Hebrews, just before the book of James, getting towards the end of the New Testament there. Hebrews chapter 11, keep your finger in Exodus 2, of course, and verse 23. Let's read it together on the count of two. One, two. "By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents, because they saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage of scripture before us. We thank you for the power of your word, that it is a living word, that it is sharper than the sharpest sword. And we thank you for that this morning. We pray that your word would do its work in each of our lives. Pray especially for mums and dads this morning, that there might be a special word of encouragement and strengthening to them, Lord, as we embrace our high calling from you to raise our children for you. We thank you for Amram and Jochebed, and for the fact that by faith they defied the king's order. By faith they hid their little child Moses, their little son Moses, Lord, and how you used these parents to shelter and to protect that little life for the destiny that you had for it. And so we ask for your blessing, for that very needed help and aid of the Spirit of God for both the speaker and the hearer this morning. And we'll thank you for what you will do in Jesus' name. Amen. Remember the context of this chapter. As per our message last week, Joseph and his whole generation have died, and now a new Pharaoh assumes the throne who does not know Joseph. And the children of Israel begin to multiply and to grow exceedingly, and this concerns Pharaoh. So he tries to suppress their growth in three ways. He enslaves and oppresses them, but they continue to multiply. Then he makes a covert order to the Hebrew midwives to kill any Hebrew boy that is born. And we know the story there. The midwives disobeyed that order because of their fear of God. And then he makes a public order to all Egyptians to cast any Hebrew baby boy into the Nile River. And we see that in verse 22 of chapter 1. "And Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, 'Every son that is born ye shall cast into the river, and every daughter ye shall save alive.'" And so it was into this dark and dangerous scene that Moses was born to godly parents, Amram and Jochebed. We learn of their names later in the book of Exodus. And Hebrews 11:23, we read that verse for a reason, really gives us the secret behind the account we read here in Exodus chapter 2. And Hebrews 11:23 informs us that it was the couple's faith in God that led them to do what they did here in Exodus chapter 2. And Moses would go on, wouldn't he, to become a great man of faith. And he learnt that from his parents, who were great people of faith. And so what I want to do this morning in this lesson is look at five aspects to the faith of Moses' parents that I trust will help inspire and equip us as parents in our day for God's glory. Because I don't know if you've noticed, we also live in a dangerous time. We live in a time that is filled with spiritual dangers for our families and for our children. And the Christian home is under constant attack and under constant threat. And so we can draw encouragement, we can draw strength from the example of Moses' parents and their faith as we seek to build homes for God and for His glory. So let's look at these five aspects to their faith. I want you to notice firstly that their faith was what I would call a present faith. It was a real faith, a faith that was present despite the environment in which they lived. Their faith stood out in an evil and godly environment there in Egypt. And their faith stood out against a number of things. Number one, it stood out against the paganism of Egypt. Don't forget that the paganism of Egypt is well documented. Egypt was known for its idolatry. They worshipped Pharaoh as God. The bull or the calf Apis was worshipped as God. The sun god Ra was worshipped, depicted often as a falcon-headed man with a disc above his head. The pyramids were associated with the worship of the sun. The serpent was worshipped as the goddess Wadjet. There was also the worship of the Egyptian goddess Isis and her son Horus. And so all you have to do is look at what the archaeologists have uncovered to get a sense for the spiritual darkness that existed in Egypt. But here we have a couple whose faith stood out against the paganism of Egypt, despite the fact they were living in a wicked world, a dark world, a pagan world, a demon-infested world, yet we see that they did not follow the majority. They believed and had a relationship, they believed in and had a relationship with the one true God of Israel. You know, we're faced with a similar situation today. We are surrounded by a wicked world. We're surrounded by a pagan world. And what we need today are homes that'll be built upon the Word of God and homes that'll shine forth light in a pagan world. Oh, the light that shone out of this little hut in Goshen, and how God used Amram and Jochebed. So it was a present faith, a faith that stood out against the paganism of Egypt, but it was also a faith that stood out against the paganism within Israel. And we know from the book of Joshua, chapter 24, verse 1, that some of God's people at this time, some of the Israelites, were caught up with the idolatry in Egypt. You see, God's people are affected by the environment in which they live more than they would like to realize. And pagan Egypt was having an influence upon many of the Israelites. We could say that many of God's people, as it were, had compromised with pagan Egypt. But don't you see here in this godly home, a home that is distinct, that despite the fact the world was pagan, and despite the fact many amongst the children of Israel were also following the paganism of the world, here we have a young couple in Amram and Jochebed who took a stand against all of that. It's a challenge, isn't it? It's one thing to stand against the world and its compromise, but today we also have to be prepared as Christian parents to stand against the compromise that is making inroads into the professing church, the compromise that is making inroads amongst those who profess to know God. And I would suggest to you, it's actually harder to take a stand against professing Christians in some ways than it is to take a stand against the world. But we have to be prepared for that today, that there are Christians who have compromised with the world and its perverted set of values. And we need to be prepared, like Amram and Jochebed of old, to take a stand and to be people of faith. It was a present faith. It stood out against the paganism of Egypt, the paganism of within Israel, but also the perversion of Egypt. Don't you see here, in the midst of a perverted and immoral society, a godly couple getting married and establishing a home as ordained by God? Verse 1, and there went a man of the house of Levi and took to wife a daughter of Levi. The perversion within Egypt is well documented. But here we see a godly couple who believed in marriage and believed in the home as ordained by God. We have the establishment of a godly home in the midst of a pagan and perverted environment. You know, by God's grace, Amram and Jochebed raised a godly seed. We focus a lot on Moses, but don't forget his two siblings, Miriam and Aaron. And did you know that as I look at the Word of God, I see that all three of Amram and Jochebed's children had an impact in their generation. Now, were they faultless? No. Moses himself had his faults, but they did have an impact for God in their generation. Aaron became the head of the Aaronic priesthood. Miriam is called a prophetess in Exodus 15:20. So she was clearly a godly woman who knew God. And she led the other women, Hebrew women, in praise to God after the Red Sea crossing. Of course, we have Moses, who is used of God to lead his people out of Egypt. In fact, so significant is the life of Moses that he is noted as a type of Christ in Deuteronomy 18:15, because he gave the prophecy there that God would raise up a prophet like Moses. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And God has not changed, and despite the fact that we are living in a world today that is very similar to the world of Moses' day, God still desires for the establishment of godly homes through marriage, and God still desires a godly seed to be raised up within those homes to impact this generation for the Lord Jesus Christ. May God give us some homes like this little home in Goshen. Some homes where mums and dads know God and love God, and by the grace of God are not going to run their home along the perverted ideals and in accordance with the perverted values of a sin-sick, perverted society. I tell you, if there's something we need in our hour, it is for God to give us strong homes and strong churches. That's what we need. And here we have a home that has some spiritual strength because of the faith of Amram and Jochebed, faith to stand in a wicked age. So it was a present faith, a faith that stood out. But it was also, number two, a perceptive faith. A perceptive faith. Verse 2 says, and the woman conceived and bare a son, and when she saw him, that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months. The faith of these parents gave them insight and perception, gave them a vision for the child God had given them. And I think we could say their faith gave them a vision for two things. Number one, the preciousness of the child. She saw him that he was a goodly child. Hebrews 11:23 refers to him as a proper child. And Acts 7 verse 20 says that he was exceeding fair. And so all of these words describe the beauty of this newborn child. There was something striking about Moses. And while Moses was an exceptionally attractive child, I would say there is a pure beauty that can be seen in the face of every newborn child. And a godly set of parents will see the preciousness of such a child, will see the beauty of God's gift to them. Psalm 127:3, lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. Isn't every child a marvelous creation of God? Psalm 139:14, David wrote, I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. But I want you to see that their faith went beyond just seeing the physical beauty of the child and the preciousness of that child. I believe that it was more than that, that their faith gave them some foresight, that gave them some insight to see, number two, the potential of the child. So not only did they see, have a vision for the preciousness of this child, but they had a vision for the potential of this child. There was something about Moses. The touch of God was on this little life from his earliest moments. As one old commentator said, a voice whispered in this Hebrew mother's heart, this child is special to God. There was something special about Moses. They saw that God's hand was upon him and that God had something there for his future. I see an application there. You may not have a child who is destined to do something as big as Moses, but I hope your faith as a parent will see their potential to be used of God. Oh, here this couple saw his potential to be used of God. They saw something of the hand of God upon him. The eye of faith gave them a vision for how God could use their child. I hope that's our heart's desire as parents this morning, that we would get a vision for how God can use our children. It was a perceptive faith. Faith gives you insight and perception. But notice number three, it was also a protecting faith. A faith that was willing to protect. When she saw that he was a goodly child, verse 2, she hid him 3 months, verse 3, and when she could no longer hide him, she took for him an ark of bulrushes and daubed it with slime and with pitch and put the child therein, and she laid it in the flags by the river's brink. You see this couple taking steps to protect Moses from the threat to his life. Moses was born in a dangerous time. Dangerous time. But we see a family working together here to protect that little life from destruction in Egypt. And so I want you to focus upon four key characters who work together to see Moses' little life protected from destruction. And we have firstly what I would call the headship of a leading father. The headship of a leading father. And while the three female characters are prominent here in Exodus chapter 2, I don't want you to miss the fact that there is a man in this picture. Because it starts with, and there went a man of the house of Levi. He's the first character we look at here. Before the woman is mentioned here, we see there is a man who takes a wife and establishes the home. And Hebrews gives us insight that it was not just Jochebed's faith that was at work here, but it says that he was hid by faith 3 months of his parents. That means both Amram and Jochebed together as a couple were involved in the protection of that child. There went a man of the house of Levi. Oh, and if there's something that Christian homes need today, they need men of God. They need men who can be leaders and men who can be protectors and men who can be providers. In fact, Stephen, in his defense before the council, emphasizes that Moses was brought up in, quote, his father's house. Acts 7, verse 20. So here we have a father who's taking the lead, a father who is the head of his home, working together with his wife. Now, Jochebed is the one doing a lot of the action here because he was probably out as a slave working in the fields long hours. But I want you to see from the insight from Hebrews there that Amram was involved here. Amram was a part of this. He was also a man of faith. And here we see husband and wife working together. Isn't that a wonderful thing where you have both the husband and the wife on the same page on the Word of God, both people of faith, both working together for the cause of their children and for the cause of Christ. This was no lopsided marriage. You know, some marriages are very lopsided where you have one spouse who is strong spiritually and the other very weak spiritually. No, that is not the ideal. That is not God's plan. Here you see both Amram and Jochebed working together for the Lord. And so this grieves me because, Pastor, I don't have a father like that in my life. I never had the privilege of a godly father like that in my life. Well, let me encourage you that God is a father to the fatherless. Maybe you're here today and say, Pastor, my home doesn't meet that ideal. I don't have a strong leader for a husband in my home. Well, let me just say God can pour in his grace and God can make up the difference by his power. But what we're saying here is this is the home as it this is how the home should be structured in God's order of things. All things being equal, the husband is to be there as leader. Hebrews tells us that he was hid 3 months of his parents. That word hid means to store up. It means to treasure. It means to conceal for a purpose. They treasured Moses. They concealed him for a purpose. Do you see what we're supposed to do as parents? We do need to try and protect them and treasure them from the world for a purpose. I do not agree with the philosophy that seems to be out there with some parenting that you don't need to be involved in your children's lives, that you can just let them do whatever they want to do, let them watch whatever they want to watch, let them listen to whatever they want to listen to, and just let the children just determine their future. No 6-year-old knows how to determine his future. He doesn't have the brains to determine his future. And especially in these early and formative years, of course, we want our children to grow up into spiritual adulthood, to where they can make their own decisions wisely based on the Word of God. But it is especially important in these early years, as we see here in the life of Moses, that our children be hidden from the world, be protected from the destructive influences in the world. And so we have the headship of a leading father. A father who's involved here. There is a man in this picture. You know that's a good thing? Every Christian home needs a godly man. We have to push back against the feminism today that is demeaning to men and that sneers at the concept of headship as found in the Bible. Listen, the world doesn't understand headship. They automatically think dictatorship. They think abuse. They don't have any concept of what it means to have a husband in whom dwells the Spirit of the living God, a husband who seeks to be a channel of love to his wife, a husband who leads as a godly man, not perfect, but leads as a godly and loving man. They don't understand anything about that. But if you have a Christian husband, dear wife, who has a desire to lead and a desire to be a man of God, you are incredibly blessed. Learn to see the biblical teaching of headship as a great blessing in your life. Don't look at it through the feminist lens. Why do some Christian men not lead in their homes? Let me offer you a few thoughts. Number one, society discourages them from leading. We're living in a very feminized, anti-male society. And society is smashing men, and it's ruining women too, by the way, in the process. Smashing down men, smashing their leadership, and it discourages men. Many men today just simply do not know how to lead because they've never been encouraged to lead. Another reason, sometimes their wives don't let them. Sometimes their wives don't let them lead. Sisters, don't adopt the feminist mindset. You be an encourager and a facilitator of your husband's leadership in the home. Unfortunately, some women want a puppy dog on a leash. more than they want a real husband with leadership qualities. In fact, I would say this, the general spirit out there is one of resistance to any form of strong leadership, both in the home and in the church. This is the spirit of the age. Let's just call it out. An anti-authority spirit, not just in the home, but sadly today, that flows over into the church, and you might have a strong leader, which, by the way, if it's exercised according to the word of God, is a great blessing, and yet it's perceived as some form of dictatorship, some form of, you know, abuse. Some men are just self-centered and don't want to lead. Well, I just don't want to ruffle any feathers. No, actually, the reason you don't want to ruffle any feathers is because you want to keep your feathers smooth. Do you understand that? Some men don't want to ruffle any feathers because they don't want to have their feathers ruffled. Some men are simply too selfish to be the leaders that God wants them to be in their homes. That is not the kind of profile we need in our homes. We need men who are prepared to make the tough calls and to make the tough decisions when the time comes. And guess what? You're going to have to, because our homes are under pressure constantly from a wicked world. Some men don't lead because they're simply apathetic and lukewarm spiritually. You know, it's very hard for a wife and children to rise above the spiritual temperature of the leader of the home. But here in Amram, we see a man of faith, a man of God. And so there is a man in this picture. We see a protective faith that the headship of a leading father. Notice secondly now, though, the handiwork of a loving mother. Here the mother comes into view, verse 3. And when she could no longer hide him, she took for him an ark of bulrushes and daubed it with slime and with pitch and put the child therein, and she laid it in the flags by the river's brink. Do you see the heart of a loving mother here? She takes this ark of bulrushes, and understand that the bulrushes, the word bulrushes refers to the papyrus or paper reed. It was a very common kind of reed in ancient Egypt. Apparently it had a triangular stalk about the thickness of a finger and grew to a height of about 10 feet or just over 3 meters. And not only was it used to make little baskets like the one that is described here, it was actually used to make seafaring vessels, because in Isaiah 18 verse 2 it says that sendeth ambassadors by the sea, even in vessels of bulrushes upon the waters. So actual small ships were made out of bulrushes that could traverse the seas. Isaiah refers to these vessels of bulrushes here. And so she takes this little ark here, this little basket, and she daubs it with pitch. She waterproofs it, and then she places that little child in the basket and places it in the flags by the river's brink, on the bank of the river. So some of the pictures you see in children's books of the baby sailing down the Nile River, kind of almost like having a wave out the side of the basket, smiling at everybody, is not accurate, okay? Jochebed didn't launch this ark out and let it flow down the river. No, she put it amongst the reeds. The flags are the smaller reeds by the river's brink. Clearly, she anchored the little basket there just in the shallows so that it would not be swept away. Do you see the handiwork of a loving mother there? Your role as a mother is so important, because as you see in this passage, the mother tends to have more time with the little one. That's normal and natural. And she takes steps here to craft this little vessel, most likely, or perhaps she purchased it and then waterproof it, and places that precious little life in that basket. It's interesting, isn't it, how the king of Egypt had commanded that the children be thrown to the Nile River, and here she places the child on the Nile River, but he's protected on the Nile River. You know, there's an aspect where as parents we have to realize that at some point our children are going to come into contact with the river of the world. The river of the world is there. What does the river of Egypt represent? It represents the place of death where the Hebrew children were to be killed and destroyed. But here you see the mother's handiwork, the mother's faith, as it were, as a little protective bubble around that child. And so while it is sitting on the very place of death, yet it is protected, yet it is sheltered from the river of Egypt. So long as the water of that river stays out of the little basket, the child is safe. As soon as the water comes in, it's lethal. And we need to keep the world out of our children's lives. We need to work hard as parents to keep the river of Egypt from coming in to the lives of our children, because if it pours in to their lives, it's going to destroy them. It'll destroy them spiritually, if not even physically. Now, I think it's significant that the writer here uses the word ark. And in fact, this is the only other place that the word ark is used in the Old Testament, apart from the ark of Noah in the book of Genesis. Remember our lessons on the ark. Clearly, Moses, who wrote both books, wanted us to think about Noah's ark, or to connect these two stories together in some way. What is pictured in the ark? Well, the ark saves people from death. And in that, the ark pictures the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the great ark of safety, in whom one finds eternal safety when he trusts in him for salvation. Now, of course, we're not teaching childhood salvation in the case of Moses here. He had to come to a place of his own faith. But we do see there the picture of an ark and preserving a life, and that is the great, that the bigger picture there is of the ark of safety and of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we find salvation. So we have the headship of a leading father. We have the handiwork of a loving mother. Look at these four characters. We're all working together in this family of faith to protect this little life. We also have, number three, the help of a watching sister. The help of a watching sister, verse 4, and his sister stood afar off to wit, meaning to know what would be done to him. We don't know Miriam's age at this time, but clearly Miriam was the eldest in the family. We know that there was 3 years between Aaron and Moses. Moses was the youngest in his family. So you have Miriam, the older sister. Then you have Aaron. Aaron was about 3 years old at this time. Clearly, he was born before the king's edict, because they're not hiding him. There doesn't seem to be any risk to his life. Moses was the one who was born into this season where his life was at risk. But here we see the role of the older sister watching over the little life. Don't underestimate how important the older siblings are in your family to the younger siblings. Have you ever seen the domino effect in a family where the devil topples the firstborn and then topples the secondborn and it just goes right down? Don't underestimate the kind of influence you can have on that younger sibling or those younger siblings. And here we have Miriam. She's involved here. Clearly, she'd been given instructions from her mother to stand there and to watch and to see what would happen to the child. She's placing that child on the river by faith. She's trusting God to come through and to do something in the life of her child. She's trusting God to undertake in the situation. She's trusting God to intervene and for God's power to work. But she tasks Miriam to watch over the younger child. And what a shrewd and wise little girl she was. I imagine her being maybe around 10 or 12, and she sees, imagine her, she's watching there, and she sees the princess. My goodness, here comes the princess of Egypt, and she comes down to the river, and imagine her, she's watching, and she finds the basket is taken up out of the water, and she sees the princess open the basket, and she has wisdom there. Little Miriam comes straight up and says, "Could I go and find a nurse for you?" Your role in the life, let me encourage the children in the church this morning. If you're an older child and you have younger siblings, don't just view them as pests. They are pesky sometimes, aren't they? They do get on your nerves at times, but don't underestimate how important it is that you be working with mum and dad to watch over those little lives,
to be a part of the family of faith. Here we see a family of faith. Don't you love that? You see, it's not just the parents. We've got here one of the children involved too. The family is working together. The family is a family of faith that is being built upon God and His Word, and where everyone is watching out for each other. That's the kind of home we want, isn't it? And if you do happen to be in a home where an older sibling or two goes away from the Lord, you don't have to automatically follow the domino effect. Let me encourage you, you don't have to. I'm here to stand as witness today that by the grace of God, the domino effect stopped in my family with me. There was some of my older siblings who got away from the Lord, but praise God, through His power and His intervention, that domino effect did not throw me out of the Christian life. And by the grace of God, if you have an older brother or an older sister or older siblings who are out of line with God, you do not have to follow them. And may I say that with the passing of time, you will come to thank God many times over that you did not follow them into wickedness. You will live to see the wisdom of walking with God. The help of a watching sister. Who's the fourth character in this account? And I'm not talking about Pharaoh's daughter really. She comes as a part of it here, but I think the most important character in this account is actually God. Not only do we have the headship of a leading father in Amram, the handiwork of a loving mother in Jochebed, the help of a watching sister in Miriam, we have the hand of an all-powerful God in this account. Now, God's name is not mentioned specifically, actually, in this section of the chapter. But the whole account is designed to draw our attention to God and to His unseen hand moving in the events of this chapter. In fact, God is the most important person in this account. Do you see that God works in response to faith? Do you see that God moves in response to faith? And God here is blessing the faith of these parents. Because as parents, there is only so much we can do to protect our children from the world. As parents, there's only so much we can do to shelter their lives. At some point, at least in our hearts, we have to say, Lord, here they are, and put them out there, as it were, in the hands of God in faith. But the very safest place for your child to be is in the arms of the Almighty God. And here we see parents who were at their wits' end, parents who needed an intervention from God, and they put their child in the hands of God by faith, and God moved in great power. How God moved. C.H. McIntosh says, the renewed mind enjoys one of its sweetest exercises while tracing the divine footsteps in circumstances and events in which a thoughtless spirit sees only blind chance or rigid fate. The most trifling matter may at times turn out to be a most important link in a chain of events by which the Almighty God is helping for the development of His grand designs. Thus was it with the daughter of Pharaoh. In her walk by the river's side, little did she think that she was helping forward the purpose of the Lord God of the Hebrews. How little idea had she that the weeping babe in that ark of bulrushes was yet to be Jehovah's instrument in shaking the land of Egypt to its very center. Yet so it was, the Lord can make the wrath of man to praise Him and restrain the remainder. Fourthly, I want you to notice that their faith was what I would call a providentially rewarded faith. A providentially rewarded faith, and this really ties in with the previous point I just made of God's involvement here, because here in verse 5 to 9, we see God's hand now actually at work. We see God's providence and God's sovereignty in the events that take place. And the daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself at the river, and her maidens walked along by the river's side. And when she saw the ark among the flags, she sent her maid to fetch it. And when she had opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the babe wept, and she had compassion on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." God's heart was moved and his hand was moved on behalf of these parents. And here we see God providentially rewarding their faith. I think we could say, as we think about the providence of God, we could say a couple of things. We could say that God's ways are mysterious. How mysterious are the ways of God? Here we have an unlikely method. The river of death becomes the river of life. We have an unlikely event. I mean, don't you see the providential hand of God working in the timing? Here we have the mother, and she lays the little baby there in that ark of bulrushes in the water. And just at the right time, Pharaoh's daughter there, the princess, happens to be coming down to the river's edge there. She sees the child. She draws the basket up out of the water, and at the right time, the baby cries and reaches her heart. This is all the unseen hand of God. Parents, we've got to have God's hand working in our children's lives. If you think that because you've just ticked all the boxes, you've got the ark of bulrushes, as it were, you've put all the slime and the pitch in there, and everything is sorted out, that they're automatically going to turn out for God, wrong. And I suggest to you that God will not bless a self-sufficient, prideful spirit like that, where you think that because you have ticked the magic boxes that somehow that automatically means your children are not going to be destroyed by the world. I'm telling you, there's some parents out there who thought that and got very puffed up in spiritual pride, and their families were decimated by the devil. Could it be that pride came before a fall? But God will bless the parents who cling to God in faith, knowing their weaknesses, knowing their inadequacies, and knowing that apart from God's intervention, apart from God's power, there's nothing we can do. Yes, we have our role to play. Our job is to seek to hide and to treasure our children and to place protection around their lives from the river of Egypt. But at the end of the day, it's going to be faith in an all-powerful God that's going to save the day. God's ways are mysterious, an unlikely method. The river of death becomes a river of life. An unlikely event, we see God's hand in the timing there. It was not orchestrated by men. An unlikely individual, I mean, of all the individuals, wouldn't you think that Pharaoh's daughter would be the most inclined to obey her father's command? Oh, well, she was just confused. She thought it was... No, she said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." She knew it was one of the Hebrews' children, and she knew that her father had made the edict that that child was to die. If she was to follow her father's command, she should have picked up Moses and thrown him straight into the river. But here you have Pharaoh's daughter willing to defy her own father and save the very child that's going to shake Pharaoh. Don't you see? God does things in such a way where you can't come away without the impression this was God. Because here you have the very deliverer of Egypt, the very deliverer of God's people, being raised under Pharaoh's very nose. The very man who was trying to destroy God's people now raises their deliverer. That's God. That's chance? No, that's God moving in events. In a very powerful way. And so she opens up this basket. It catches her eye. That was of the Lord too. She sees this basket, and she has one of her maidens fetch it, and she opens the basket, and the baby wept. Nothing quite like a newborn's cry, is it? Is there? There's nothing quite like a newborn's cry. In fact, I was thinking about this the other day. I thought, I'm sure God designed the pitch and the tone of a child, of a baby's cry, to penetrate through hard objects. I'm saying it's a cry you cannot ignore. And as a parent, you know, you can be just about on your knees with that little bundle of life saying, "I'll do anything. Just stop crying." There was one Monday where I usually have a sleep on a Monday. I don't usually have sleeps the other days of the week, but Monday's my day off, and I normally, I call it my most significant sleep of the week. It's recovering from you lot from Sunday, okay? So have a sleep in the afternoon, and I'm looking forward to tomorrow's already, but anyway, and I had earplugs in, room's nice and dark, and the little baby was in the other end of the house, and as I was laying there, I thought, what's that sound? Sure enough, I heard the baby, even though it was right in the lounge room with the children, with the door closed in between, like quite some distance. God must have made children's voices to penetrate hard objects. It just, nothing quite like the cry of a child. And nothing like the, it's something about a newborn's cry too. After about 3 months, 4 months, it changes. That really gets annoying then. But when they're just that initial cry, there is a certain cuteness about it. It stirs the heart, the little cry of an infant. And Pharaoh's daughter might have been raised by a very hard and cruel man, but God had put those maternal instincts in her. And the cry of that baby stirred those maternal instincts in her. Now, I'm not very maternal as a woman. Don't be silly. Don't be silly. Yes, you are. How do I know? Because when a baby cries during the service, I see many things from up here. Some things that make me rejoice, other things that make me want to have a Moses moment for like lunging off the, anyway, you know, coming down and dealing with things, Lord help me. You know. But one thing I've noticed, if a baby cries in the audience, every woman is like, where's that? Oh, is that mine? Oop. The men, they're not so tuned in. The child can be living like the devil in the seat next to the man and he doesn't notice. He's just tuned into the sermon and the child's jumping up and down and, you know, under the seat and doing all sorts of wicked things and the parent doesn't see. The father's just tuned out. Yeah. You're guilty, are you? Yeah. But the Bible says that she had compassion on him. God stirred this pagan woman's heart. Can you see it there? Little baby Moses, tear-filled eyes, three-month-old, looks up into the dark eyes of this Egyptian princess, and something stirred in her. This is one of the Hebrews' children. So God was at work in a most wonderful and yet mysterious way. There's an old hymn that says, God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. One author writes, around that frail ark, lost among the reeds, is cast the impregnable shield of his purpose. All things serve that will, the current in the full river, the lie of the flags that stop it from being borne down, the hour of the princess's bath, the direction of her idle glance, the cry of the child at the right moment, the impulse welling up in her heart, the swift resolve, the innocent diplomacy of the sister, the shelter of the happy mother's breast, the safety of the palace. All these and 100 more trivial and unrelated things are spun into the strong cable wherewith God draws slowly but surely his secret purpose into act. So ever his children are secure as long as he has work for them and his mighty plan strides on to its accomplishment over all the barriers that men can raise. God's ways are mysterious, but they are also miraculous. The daughter defies her father's edict. Verse 7 and 8, then said his sister to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call to thee a nurse of the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for thee?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." And the maid went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said unto her, "Take this child away and nurse it for me, and I will give thee thy wages." She paid. Think of it. Pharaoh's bank account paid for Israel's deliverer to be nurtured and raised. Amazing, isn't it? Imagine getting paid to breastfeed your child. That'd be good, wouldn't it? Now, some of the ladies don't think that would be good, but there you go. Maybe that's a man's way of viewing it. God's ways. God was the most important character in this picture. The headship of a leading father, godly man, is on the scene. He's there, don't miss him. The handiwork of a loving mother, building that little ark of protection around that little life. The help of a loving and watching sister, but most importantly, the hand of an almighty God providentially rewarding these parents. I want you to look fifthly and lastly now at the fact that their faith was a preparing faith. And the child grew, verse 10, and she brought him unto Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she called his name Moses, and she said, "Because I drew him out of the water." A preparing faith. I believe that Amram and Jochebed used this little window of opportunity that they had to prepare Moses. Understand that the Hebrew women would often wean their children a lot later than we would today, anywhere between the age of 3 and 5. Sometimes they could be as old as 5. If I was Jochebed, I'd be trying to sort of extend it, wouldn't you? Wouldn't be in a hurry to let the child go. But imagine that probably by about the age of 5, she has to take Moses and hand him over. Take him to the palace with those great big false god statues and hand him over to that princess. Have you ever thought that what that would have been like for Jochebed? Imagine the day comes. You take your little boy by the hand and you walk out the door of your tiny hovel in the slaves' quarters where you live. Your other children, Miriam and Aaron, wave goodbye to him. Maybe he reaches for Miriam and cries because he wants to stay and play with her. You walk with him down the middle street to the gate in the wall. The guard there asks you your business and you tell him that Pharaoh's daughter has summoned the little boy. He lets you pass. Little Moses grabs your hand tighter as you walk down wider, nicer streets past beautifully decorated homes and richly dressed men and women staring as you go by. You come to the door of the palace. A servant grabs your son's hand and yanks him inside, closing the door on you before you even have a chance to say goodbye. Or maybe you are allowed in and you yourself hand him over to Pharaoh's daughter. He goes to her quite willingly. He likes her gold bracelets and she smells so sweet. She knows what you are feeling, that you may never see him again except at a distance during a ceremony. You walk away, leaving your precious son behind. I ask you a question. If you knew that you had approximately a 5-year window with your child, how would you teach him or her? If you knew that all you had was just 5 years, the Bible doesn't tell us that, but based on the typical time Hebrew women would wean their children, you've got a maximum of about 5 years. What would you do with that window of opportunity? Would you put him in daycare? Would you hand him to someone else to raise? Would you waste the days? Would you waste the hours? Or would you, as a mother, say, "I have such a short window of opportunity. I've got to instill some truth into this boy's heart. He's going to be faced with all the power, the might, and the pleasures of the Egyptian palace. He's got to be prepared." Oh, don't, as a parent, miss the formative years of your child's life. They are so critical. They are so important. Did you know that by the age of 5, your child will know about 50% of his entire vocabulary that he or she will use for the rest of his or her life? Do you think there's any, do you think it's a coincidence that the wicked world in which we live is targeting the 0 to 5-year-olds? Do you think there's any mistake that they are trying to corrupt the minds and the morals of children in preschool? Do you think there's any mistake in that? Or do you think that behind that, perhaps the devil knows what he's doing? That if he can get the hearts and minds of children when they're in those formative years, he can destroy them for life? Oh, be very careful who you hand that precious mind to at a young age. Be very careful as a mother that you don't throw away that precious role that you have, especially in the formative years of your children, and don't hand that child to anybody. You need to raise that child for the Lord. And I think there is evidence in the Word of God that Jochebed and Amram used that 5 years approximately very, very well. You say, how do you know? Well, because by the time Moses was an adult, he knew some things. Even though he was a son of the Egyptian princess, even though he was raised and learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, Moses knew some things as an adult. He knew he was a Hebrew, one of God's chosen people, Acts 7:23. Moses believed God would use him to deliver his people, Acts chapter 7, verse 25. See, the New Testament gives us some insight. And then number 3, Moses at the age of 40 rejected the wealth and fame of Egypt and chose a life of faith and separation with God's people, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24 to 27. You say, how on earth did Moses, being raised in an ungodly environment, how on earth did Moses, being raised in the Egyptian palace there, for most of his years, how on earth did he come out the other side of that and know that he was one of God's people and know that God had raised him to be a deliverer of his people and knew that there was a choice to be made, and by God's grace made the choice to reject all the wealth and fame of Egypt and suffer a life of affliction with God's people? I guarantee you it's because of godly parents who told him, Moses, God has something special for your life. Isn't it interesting that he knew in his adulthood there that God was going to use him to deliver his people? Where do you think he learned that? I guarantee you he learned that at the knees of his mother, who said, Moses, I'm going to miss you. You're going to live your life in the palace. I'm probably not going to see you very much anymore. But Moses, I believe that God's hand is at work here and that God is raising you up for a special purpose. We need deliverance. We need to be set free from Egypt. Moses, God's going to use you. And you're a Hebrew, Moses. You're one of God's people, not an Egyptian. Don't forget that. Yes, I believe we get an indication there. The Jochebed used that limited time well. Even after all that secular training, Moses knew the truth of who he was and what his destiny was. Do not underestimate the power of education in the life of a child. And think very carefully before you put your children under teachers today who are going to tell them, you can decide to be a male or female, whatever you want to decide. Do you really want your child to be taught that kind of rubbish? It's absolutely satanic and wicked to tell a young boy that he can be a girl, or tell a young girl she can be a boy. That is satanic and wicked. Apart from the fact it's wicked, it's plain stupid. Oh, follow the science, except when it comes to biology, apparently. You were born a man or born a woman. You better think real carefully before you just, in love for money, throw away the opportunity you have to train your children and send them off to some godless daycare to people who aren't going to really love them as you love them and go out there and make money. I tell you what, there's some things that money can't buy, and money will never be able to buy back those precious years in your child's life that you lost because you were covetous after money. Better to live in a tent with your children somewhere and enjoy their time with them in those few years you have than go out there and pursue money and miss it. I tell you, the devil's very good at just deceiving people into missing what truly means something in life. And you sacrifice your precious child on the altar of money. Be careful about their schooling. Be careful what you do with those formative years, putting them under teachers that could potentially destroy their lives. No, well, I'll send them to the Christian school. That could be worse. Sometimes it's worse because some Christian schools just give children the world with a thin wrapping of so-called Laodicean, lukewarm Christianity on the outside. Did you know that? Because, well, these people are Christian and they listen to that music. These people are Christian and they watch those R-rated movies. Can't be a problem. After all, we're just supposed to love each other. No. Jochebed used the time she had available, and it was limited in their overall plan of God. She didn't get to train him all through his teenage years, but by the grace of God, she seized those early years. Don't miss those formative years of your child's life. Deuteronomy 6:6-8, and these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up, and thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand. And they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. Oh yes, those first 5 years, not just the first 5 years, but those formative years of the child's life are so important. Do you know what Vladimir Lenin said? He was the man who really led communism in Russia. He said, "Give me 4 years to teach the children and the seed I have sown will never be uprooted." Give me 4 years to teach the children and the seed I have sown will never be uprooted. Now, of course, God's power is above that statement and can uproot those things. And God's grace can save your children, even if they haven't had the privilege of a Christian education or a Christian upbringing. Aren't you thankful the power of God is above that statement? But at the same time, let's just recognize what Lenin was saying here. Education in the early years of a child is very powerful. So, oh, the electorate in Australia is becoming more progressive. And by progressive, they mean everything that's evil. You know why? That's because the young voters who are coming onto the electoral roll have been brainwashed in school. Brainwashed with the green ideology. Brainwashed with the LGBT rainbow ideology. And as the oldies die off who held to some traditional values and the young ones come on, we're becoming more communist as a nation. Why? Because of education, that's why. And on the whole, the education system in Australia has been well and truly taken over by people on the hard left. There are exceptions, but the takeover is overwhelming of people who have a certain ideology and push a certain point of view. There are very few people in the conservative, traditional kind of realm now in education. You've got to be very careful. Do you know what I see in Deuteronomy 6, verse 6 through 8? The primary people who are responsible for the education of the children are the parents. Not the government. Where does the Bible give the responsibility to the government to educate our children? I challenge you to show me in the Bible. No. The parents are supposed to be the primary instructors of their children. That's Bible. You show me anywhere else where it says something different. And we need to cultivate this kind of home life that is described here in Deuteronomy 6, where the Word of God, the great truths of the Word of God, are the frequent focus of family discussions. It's the delight of the family to gather around the Word of God, to memorize the Word of God, to focus the heart and the mind upon the things of God. That's the kind of a home life we want for our children. So we see the opportunity for Moses' preparation, just a short window of opportunity. For Jochebed, it was much shorter than what it is for most of us. But nonetheless, the principle is there. The opportunity that we have is actually only very small. Do you realize you don't really have your children for that long? I'm realizing that. Next year, my oldest gets his license. That scares the wits out of me and should scare everybody in Adelaide. But anyway, and you're thinking, man, just a very narrow. And I'm not suggesting that we should become carnal parents and try and hold on to our children when they're adults and all of that. No. We want our children to grow up into adulthood and to marry and establish homes and to make godly decisions. By the way, that's kind of the aim of the training, isn't it? That they can stand on their own two feet one day without mum and dad. But it's such a small window of opportunity you have. Don't waste it. You have a few years left. Forget the second income. If you have to, make changes. Work out how to live within your means. Work out if you can do a bit of work from home, sister, if you have to supplement the family income, if you've got to do it that way. But work out a way whereby you can channel your time and your attention into preparing that precious life for what God has in the future. Oh, they saw this child, said, God has something for this child. And they did everything they could to prepare Moses for the great work God had for him. So who or what is training your children today? By the way, it's not just bad teachers. Do you know what the big problem is today? Let me just touch on this. You've heard me preach it before. Many children today are being raised by the smartphone. You're a fool. Why would you give it a six-year-old a device with access to the internet? Why would you give a 16-year-old an unfiltered device, frankly, connected to the internet without some sort of protection? Guess what? The devil has the hearts and minds of most Christian young people today through those devices. And the devil's the one who's training them, not the parents. The devil's teaching them about the deepest and darkest forms of depravity through the technology. While you as a parent are off in la-la land. Be very careful. Think about each device in your home. Is it protected? Has it got accountability software installed? And those sorts of things. Think about what you allow your children to watch. Think about their access to the internet. Make sure it is supervised. Because if you don't, I can promise, just about promise you, the devil's going to get them. Enough experience already to know that's the case. I dare you to ask your 10-year-old what he's seen on his smartphone. It might send shivers through you. He might know about things that you don't even know about. TikTok and social media and these platforms, it's killing the next generation. Did you know that TikTok is owned by the communist government of China? And do you know what's interesting? They allow essentially two versions of TikTok. The TikTok in China is a very clean version of TikTok. It's very carefully monitored, but they deliberately allow it to be a sewer to the Western countries because they see it as a tool to weaken our nations. Did you know that? The TikTok of Australia is way more polluted and vile and evil. The TikTok in China, it's much more tightly controlled, much more clean. As far as I'm aware, as far as the content they allow. Because the communist country knows if you weaken the West and destroy its Christian values,
is going down the drain. It's all about power struggle. No. You don't see Jochebed there. Those few years she had, she didn't have Moses on the smartphone. Here you go, Moses, let me hook you up to Instagram. Let's hook you up to Instaporn. Let's hook you up to Facebook. Put out a tweet to the Egyptians about slave conditions. I mean, seriously. You don't see Jochebed running, you know, here's me with Moses, you know, by the Nile River, having a bath, you know, here's you know, status update, you know, me and Mo, you know. We live in a world of technology. I'm not saying we can't use technology in our day. We need to use technology for good things, but you get the point I'm making. The opportunity for Moses' preparation, but we also see the outcome of Moses' preparation. The outcome was, when he reached adulthood, despite all that secular training, some truth had sunk in from his godly parents. I'm a Hebrew. I'm one of God's people. God has a special purpose for me. He's going to use me to deliver his people. And I'm going to make a choice, and I'm going to turn my back on all the riches and fame of Egypt, and I'm going to side with God's people. Do you think Moses would have turned out to be... I mean, there is... It's hard to put into words how great a man Moses was. And we see Moses there, mightily used of God, to not only deliver his people from Egypt, but to bring, God gave the law through Moses. Moses, a giant in Scripture. Don't forget Moses' parents, Amram and Jochebed, and the role that their faith played in preparing Moses to be the man God wanted him to be. Let's bow for prayer, shall we? Father, help us as parents. We're all challenged. We're living in a day where there is an all-out war for the hearts and minds of our children. Help us, Lord, to take the opportunity that you've given us to raise our children for you, to seize the formative moments of their years, to teach them the grand truths of the Word of God. Help each home. We pray for strong homes in this day of apostasy, this day of wickedness. We pray for strong homes with strong mum and with strong leadership from godly fathers and strong support from godly helpmates and mothers. Lord, we pray for a godly culture even among siblings, where older siblings look out for younger siblings with a spirit of love and protection, Lord. We pray for those kind of homes in this day, homes that will raise up the Moseses that we need, as it were, in this age, the men and the women, the Miriams, the Aarons, Lord, who will stand and impact their generation for the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. So help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.